reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to verse 22. This can be found on page 1015 in the Bibles in the pews. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Here ends the New Testament reading.
Father, as we praise your faithfulness of old, we praise you for your faithfulness now too, and we ask that by your power and through your Spirit, you would help us to understand what we need to hear from you tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So if I were to ask you, how have you grown since you became a Christian? I wonder what you'd say in response. So let me ask you, how have you grown since you became a Christian? Of course, the question assumes that you are a Christian, so forgive me if you're here tonight and you're not yet at that point, and I hope that as we go through our time together in God's Word, that you would see something of what us Christians believe and what's important to us. But if you are here and you're a Christian, how would you answer that question? How have you grown since you became a Christian? Now, I'm no mind reader, but I'm confident enough to suggest that many of us may have been thinking something along the lines of, I don't know how I've grown. In fact, I'm not even sure that I have grown. I mean, I thought I had. I know what I believe. But then, dot, 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 dot. And actually, there are times that I, dot, 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 dot. And sometimes I don't whatever it might be. Am I right? Are those thoughts going through your mind? I mean, without doubt, the process of spiritual growth it's a long and a tricky one. It's full of ups and downs. And as we grow in our faith, as we grow in our knowledge, as we grow in love, sometimes we fail to see that growth. And sometimes we drop the ball and we spill our milk and we go off in a huff. Just the week before last, actually, I had a falling out with my wife, Debs, the likes of which we haven't had in quite a while. And I'm ashamed to say that this supposedly mature man had a spiritual case of the terrible twos, and he just sort of went off in a huff. It's a reality, folks. We can't deny it when it happens. Sometimes things happen, and when they do, we question, actually, whether we're growing at all. If only we had something, if only we had some markers or some questions or that could help us, that could help realign us, if you like, in such times. Well, let me reintroduce you to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is page 1015, if you've not turned back to it already. Because in this chapter, the Apostle Peter provides, I think, a helpful number of markers by which we can assess how we're doing. And I've summed them up as 5 questions. They're on the back of the service sheet. And I think we do well to note these and ask ourselves these questions every so often. So the first question is this. Do we understand the reality? Do we understand the reality? You know, as I read this passage in preparation, this was the first thing that struck me. Peppered throughout these verses is the assumption by Peter that difficulties, evil, opposition, suffering, they are all to be expected. Let me give you a few examples. Verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, kind of insults if you like. So the assumption there is that you will be on the receiving end of evil. You will be insulted. Or verse 14 over the page says, have no fear of them. Bottom of verse 14, have no fear of them nor be troubled. Assumption, you will experience things to trouble you. You will actually feel afraid. Verse 16 says, midway through verse 16, when you are slandered. Assumption, people will actually speak ill of you. It's not if, but when you are slandered. And then verse 17 says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Assumption, one way or another, whether we're doing good or doing evil, suffering is likely to happen. We pick up on this reality throughout Peter's letter, actually. It reaches a crescendo at the end of chapter 4. It's a little bit outside of our scope, but this is verse 12. If you look down to verse 12 of chapter 4, and it says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though you were going as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised at that. In other words, expect it. This is the reality for the followers of Jesus. And yet, as years of serving and following him roll by, we tend to think differently, don't we? Why is this happening? I wasn't expecting this. I didn't think it'd get this bad. I don't deserve this. Why is it me? Why is it only me and not you? But here's the thing, JPC, we're in a spiritual battle, yes, but the consequences of that spiritual battle are often felt in the physical realm. And the reality is that difficulties, evil, opposition, suffering are to be expected for all of us. Selfish ambition, resulting in an argument between a husband and wife. Expect it. Opposition to the lifestyle choices you make in faithfulness to Jesus. Expect that opposition. Suffering and ridicule for doing the right thing on the football pitch or in the office. Expect it. Another natural disaster. Another senseless murder. Another anger-inducing case of abuse. Peter says, expect it. This is the reality. One of the best things that I've ever seen on television is Band of Brothers. I don't know if you've seen that television series. It's excellent. It's a very powerful portrayal of one unit, Easy Company, of the United States 101st Airborne Division, as they go from training in 1942 through to D-Day, and then on in through Europe into Hitler's Eagle's Nest in 45. It's fantastic. And numerous times in those episodes, we see the soldiers digging foxholes for their protection. They come under fire. These guys are scared. One of the strongest things is we get to see interviews with the real guys. But these guys, although they're scared, they are never surprised by what is happening to them. I can't recall one scene where one of the soldiers kind of pops his head up above the foxhole when the bullets are flying over the top and he sort of shouts back. He says, "What did you do that for? You know, was it something I said?" Doesn't do that at all. No, he's planning on it. He's expecting it. They understand and expect difficulties. And our spiritual reality, if you like, is no different. If we're going to grow in maturity, we need to expect these things. We need to expect difficulties, evil, suffering, and opposition. In fact, just like those guys, we need to plan on them. So that's question number one. Do we understand the reality? Question two, are we following our calling? Are we following our calling? Of course, first we've got to know what our calling is. And according to verse 9 here, we see that it is to behave in a way that counters the world's way of doing things. We're not supposed to repay things in the way the world does. So if you look at verse 9, on the contrary, bless. On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. We have been called to witness to Jesus by blessing the world through countercultural living. On the contrary, bless. Well, let's find out how Peter sees us doing that by getting into our text in a bit more detail. Verse 8 begins, finally. Why does he say finally? Well, let's not forget where we're up to in this letter. The finally doesn't mean he's coming to the end of the letter. We've still got two chapters to go in the letter. It means he's coming to the end of the first part of the letter. And as we've been seeing so far, Peter has mainly been concerned with encouraging the believers to live differently in different walks of life. So he says, live differently in the world, live differently in your families, live differently at work. And now finally, he says, live differently in the church, at church. He says, finally, all of you. This is addressed to us, to brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus. Now, admittedly, this exclusive focus only lasts for a verse or two, but it is important because countercultural living out there begins with countercultural living in here, between us. Finally, all of you have a unity of mind. Literally, if you like, a harmonious unity. We're not all the same, all different, different gifts, but we are working together in harmony in a way, actually, that the world out there rarely sees. Have a unity of mind. Be sympathetic. Sympathy. Literally, feel with people. We share our emotions. That, you know, it's crying together, it's laughing together, it's rejoicing, it's walking through the good times and the hard times. Sympathy. Brotherly love. Literally, love with that kind of love, that committed brotherly love, the love that sticks at it through thick and thin. It's not based just on emotion. Brotherly love, a tender heart, he says. Kindness, compassion. Countercultural living reaches out to those who are hurting and it expresses great tenderness and compassion. And then he says a humble mind as well. You know, it's easy to pretend to be humble. Peter's not interested in that. He doesn't want a humble facade, humble mind, a humble spirit. There's no place for pride in the Lord's family. There's stacks of pride out there in the world, none of it in here. So countercultural living out there begins with this kind of countercultural living in here between us. But then it does spread out into the world. And our countercultural behavior, if you like, is in evidence out there as well. Verse 9 again, it says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling with reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. Friends, what Peter is doing is he's drawing our attention to the fact that faithful followers of Jesus not only need to give up the right to get even, but we need to respond proactively with blessing. But that's hard, isn't it? That is really hard, especially when we have been hurt. I mean, just think of some hurt that you've experienced in the last little while. Whether that's been criticism of you professionally or personally. Whether you've been on the receiving end of someone's anger, rightly or wrongly. Or whether you're experiencing the deeper waters of hurt through cruelty or abuse or betrayal. It's hard to actively repay that kind of hurt with blessing, isn't it? But friends, this is where the rubber of our countercultural living hits the road. This is our calling. And Peter doesn't say repaying evil with blessing is just one of a number of options available to you. He says, no, this is our calling, and we need to work out what it looks like in all of our different situations. Fortunately, Peter helps us out with some of the detail because he quotes Psalm 34, which we read together earlier. So let me draw your attention to a few things from that quote. Firstly, from verse 9 as we get into it, just notice that there, that forgiveness is the way to go. Any ideas of revenge need to go out of the window. This whole process, if you like, it's so countercultural that it needs to flow out of all these things that we've just mentioned in verse 8, the tenderness, the sympathy, the love, the humble mind. And from that humble mind and humble spirit comes the intentionality and the desire to want to bless other people. That's the first thing to notice. Secondly, notice in verse 10 that the way we control our tongues plays a big part in it. Sometimes the best thing to do, initially at least, is to say nothing. We need to control and curb our tongues from speaking words of evil. Next, in verse 11, notice that actively doing good actually features. And here we need to remember that while all notions of revenge need to be off the cards, that doesn't mean that we forget about justice and righteousness. Evil and wrongdoing need to be acknowledged. They need to be addressed. And sometimes the way that we bless people is through the pursuit of justice through, say, a third party, a well-meaning friend, a boss, an appeals process, sometimes even to the police and to the courts. To repay hurt and evil with blessing does not mean that we have to ignore the evil and pretend that evil is okay. It's not that. But notice too, also in verse 11, the instruction to seek peace and pursue it. Because it reminds us that we need to exercise discernment in how we bless. Indeed, the call to bless is not always a call to deeds. Sometimes, sadly, that is not possible or it's not appropriate with someone who has upset or harmed you. But whereas it's not always a call to deeds, the call to bless is always a call to a prayerful attitude. Do you see that in verse 12? Verse 12 says that the Lord's ears are open to their prayers, to our prayers. Jesus himself instructs us, doesn't he? He says, love our enemies and pray for those, he says, who persecute you. What better or more powerful way is there to bless those who mistreat us than to pray for them? So let me ask you again, are you following your calling by living in a way that counters culture, both in here and out there? Because there's a reason for it. And the reason we see is in verse 9. So look at verse 9 again. We see, on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that so that you may obtain a blessing. And so our third maturity marker, if you like, or our third question is this. Are we motivated, JPC, by the promised blessing? And we mustn't be embarrassed about this. You know, on the one hand, we are we not, rightly concerned about the dangers of self-centered action and motivation. We hear the call, don't we, to count the costs, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Christ. We hear that call. And we can think that therefore, when we hear that call, that there is absolutely no place for self-interest in the Christian life. But that's to miss the point somewhat. Because on the other hand, to trust in the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is to grab hold of the greatest blessing that there is. The greatest expression, if you like, of self-interest that there is in that blessing. It's rescue from death to life. And God, in his word, has no qualms about that. In fact, he says, the best thing for us is to follow his laws and to obey his commands. Not because he's some kind of killjoy control freak and you must do what I say. No, he says these things because he's our loving creator and he knows what's best for us. And he wants what is best for us because he wants to bless us in this life and certainly in the life to come. So what does this blessing look like? I think I've identified three things. Take a look at verse 10. It says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Do you see that part of the blessing is the promise of good days? Sometimes in this life, certainly in the next. Of course, sometimes there aren't good days. Sometimes there are days that seem a million miles away from good. But the blessing there is the contentment that comes from knowing that God has got this. He's got it. He's in control. He is sovereign. Which provides part two, actually, of the blessing. And we see that in verse 12, because it says, the eyes of the Lord, this is verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God has promised that he will watch over us. He will protect us. He will watch over those who are faithful to their calling. There is nothing anyone can do to us. Nothing that will rob God's people of their place with him in eternity. Nothing. And then if you go over the page to verse 13, it says, Peter says, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? I mean, it's actually a rhetorical question that the answer is, well, no one's going to harm you if you're going to do what is good. But Peter's realistic here. He knows that bad things in life happen. And so he writes in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed because no one can take away that eternal blessing. So we've got a blessing of good days. We've got a blessing of protection for us. And this promised blessing is also a blessing of restored relationship. Again, in verse 12, we read that there his ears are open to their prayer, our prayer. It means we're not alone. We get to enjoy fellowship, communion, conversation with the creator of the universe in prayer. His ears are open to our prayer. He's listening. And he's listening because we're in restored relationship. Just jump ahead to verse 18 for a moment. And at the end of verse 18, you can see there that we are reminded how that relationship has been restored. Verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered, re-died. So Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. We are brought to God in restored relationship. Friends, it's this blessing of restored relationship, protection, good days that should motivate us to keep going and live differently. And it's not wrong to see that as self-interest, because that's exactly how God wants us to see it. So three questions so far. Do we understand the reality? Are we following our calling? And are we motivated by the promised blessing? And with our fourth question, we get, if you like, right to the heart of the matter. Fourth question is this. Is Jesus honoured in our hearts as holy? Is the Lord Jesus honoured in our hearts as holy? This is the second part of verse 14. It says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Into verse 15, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy. See, the heart of the matter is a question of who is at the center of our hearts. And Peter here provides us with a deliberate contrast. Is it God or is it man? Who's more important? Do we fear and honor Jesus? Or do we care about what man thinks? And Peter's actually drawing on the teaching from Isaiah 8 that we heard read earlier. I don't know if you picked up on it. Let me just reread it. Isaiah 8 says this, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. This is where he's lifting it from. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Friends, to fear the Lord, to honor him as holy is to believe that he is in charge, that Jesus is in charge, that we treat him as such. He's the boss. He's in ultimate control. He is trustworthy and he is worth obeying, not man. And actually what happens is that when the more we sort of fill our hearts and our minds with Jesus, the less we fear the threats and the less we are afraid of man. Now, nothing exposes the truth of what we really believe in our hearts quite like what we are prepared to say with our mouths. Jesus himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you could say that what we are prepared to say is the litmus test of whether Jesus is really truly honored in our hearts as holy. Peter certainly seems to think so. That's why he comes back to in verse 15, and hence the rest of verse 15, which says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, when the opportunities come, prove with your mouth that Jesus is Lord of your heart. When the opportunities come, prove with your mouth that Jesus is Lord in your heart. How do we do that? Peter is incredibly practical here. He gives us three things. Firstly, he says, be prepared, i.e. do your homework. Think about the way that you find easiest, the way that you find most natural to present the gospel. Think about that. Think about the questions that the culture is already asking. Think about the situations of opposition and evil that you are already facing. And think how you get from that and you draw the line from there to Jesus as soon as possible. You know, Glenn Scrivener is excellent at this. He's going to be with us in a fortnight. That thing on the Sunday is all part of helping us to be prepared, to have done our homework. How else does Peter say we can do this? He doesn't just say be prepared, he says always be prepared. In other words, have a bash at every opportunity that comes our way. Don't let some go to waste. Take every opportunity. It doesn't matter how well or not well you think you've done. Just take every opportunity that comes your way. Leave the results up to God. Our call is to faithfulness. And then thirdly, we see he says, do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, it's not about winning the argument. It's about communicating faithfully. And too often I think we can seek to sort of take our inquirers out and we want to present them with a slam dunk of an argument, don't we? And in the process, we clamber all over them and we leave them splayed out on the floor hurting as we've tried to get there and get the right answers. Peter says, not that way. Do it gently and respectfully. And you may be saying, okay, that's fine, but I don't actually get that many opportunities. And sometimes I think that myself. I think, yeah, actually, I don't get that many opportunities. And I think the question that Peter would say back to me and to you, if you're saying that, is this. Well, are you really living counterculturally then? Are you really living that counterculturally? Because most of the time, being ready to give a reason for the hope that you have actually begins with the countercultural lifestyle that then raises the right questions. Why do you do that? Why don't you do that? Why do you go to church? Why do you spend time meeting and reading the Bible? Why don't you use those words? Why don't you live your life that way? Or another thing, maybe, how are you able to be so patient with our really annoying boss? Or someone might say to you, I know you've been through a lot recently. I don't know how you coped. How did you cope? How did you cope going through that? Or someone might know what's been going on and they say, look, I know how that person treated you. I saw how they did that. How are you able to forgive them in that way? That's incredible. Do you see how the questions can come from that lifestyle? And once the question is asked, the green light is on, and it doesn't matter what situation you're in, whether you're worried about saying something about your faith or not, in school, in hospitals, in work, in colleges, whatever it is, once the question has been asked, we have a green light. And gently and respectfully you say, well, let me tell you about the hope that I have. Let me tell you about the hope that got me through in that time. Let me tell you about the hope that I have that makes me want to live my life this way, that the why I love reading this book. Let me tell you about the hope that I have that means I can put to bed the feelings of revenge I have for this person. You know, the wonderful thing about not fearing man and taking every opportunity to talk about the hope is that actually we get to talk about the content of the gospel. And the more we talk about the content of the gospel, the more we are reminded of the gospel and the more we are assured of the victory that Jesus has won for us. And this is where Peter goes with the remainder of the chapter, and it's our final question. Are we living with the assurance of Jesus' victory? Are we living with the assurance of Jesus' victory? And oftentimes the pressure and the struggle of trying to live counterculturally comes at a cost, doesn't it? Humanly, this cost hurts and it takes its toll on us. And we are tempted to ask, is it really all worth it? I've been doing this now day in, day out for, is it really all worth it? Well, in these last few verses, Peter assures his readers that Jesus has gained the victory. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is Gospel 101. This is Gospel Foundations. This is Gospel Basics, folks, okay? It's remarkably similar to Paul's summary of the Gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Christ died for sins, he was buried, and then he was raised to life. Friends, when we are talking about the reason for the hope that we have, this is our basis. We've got to mention the death and the resurrection of Jesus and explain why they were necessary. Why are they necessary? Because they bring about the potential of transformation in the human soul that is impossible any other way. That's why we talk about it. This work of Christ brings about transformation. Now, admittedly here, the imagery that Peter uses to describe this transformation almost trips itself up. It's so dense here in these few verses. But I think we can see a transformation, can we not, from death and dirt and disobedience and imprisonment, these kind of themes in verse 18 to 20. To one of life and washing and renewal and freedom to obey in verse 20 to 21. That's a dense, heady mix. And if that isn't kind of bad enough, then we also have this weird bit about Noah thrown into the mix to try and get our heads around. Now, I'm not going to lie to you, these few verses are some of the hardest in the whole Bible to make sense of. Much ink has been spilled over them, but here's what I think is going on. Okay, let me try and put this as simply as I can. The point of these verses is not to give us a timeline, not to give us some kind of chronology about when Jesus did what he did, because Jesus is alive in the spirit, and in that sense, he is outside of time. No, the point of these verses is to show that God, through his eternal son, walked with Noah through a time of suffering. We know that, don't we? We know the story of Noah. We know what happened to him. God brought him out the other side of that, all that opposition and all that evil. God brought him through the flood of judgment. And God kept Noah safe. And God is going to do that with us too, because of the work of Jesus on the cross. God saved Noah. He saved Jesus. And verse 21 says that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he will save us too. This is the assurance we need today. Whatever challenges, whatever opposition we may be facing, however mature or immature we may be feeling, God can be trusted to deliver on his promise. Jesus has won the victory, these verses say. He's at God's right hand, these verses say. He has all the power and the authority in the entire cosmos to bring us through. His eyes are on you. His ear is attentive to your prayer. And however we spill the milk, and however we mess up, his arms remain outstretched, just like they were on the cross. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. I am bringing you through. In repentance and faith, and on that cross, the victory is won. You know, as a Christian, you have everything you need to be what you ought to be. Everything. Spiritual maturity is not a process of gaining things that you did not have when you first became a Christian. In that sense, it's just like a newborn baby. Newborn babies have all the physical equipment they're ever going to have. They don't reach the age of 10, suddenly grow legs. They reach the age of 15 and suddenly grow arms, or 18 and grow brains. Just, there's an obvious joke there, but I won't do it. No, a newborn baby lacks nothing, but it needs to grow and mature and learn how to use what it already has. And it's just the same with us as Christians. And Peter is saying here in these verses in chapter 3, he's saying, keep growing. Keep maturing in these areas by remembering the reality of evil. By remembering our call to countercultural living. Remember that blessing that we're going to inherit. Keep the Lord Jesus revered as holy in your hearts. and remember the assurance of victory we have. Let's pray. And maybe just in response, we want to take a moment to identify maybe one or two of those questions that the Lord has challenged us on tonight, and just do some business with him over that now in the quietness of our hearts. Oh Lord, wherever we're at this evening, whatever our feelings of maturity or immaturity, please would you help us, please would you strengthen us. Most of all, Lord, please would you keep us mindful of the victory that Jesus has won for us on the cross. And we pray that in his name. Amen.